Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folk, for playing for us. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. By the way, thinking of the wonderful way God weaves His chain of salvation, I heard something of the testimony of the Sweet family, Phil Brin, former president at Moody Sweet, George Sweetie, thank you. And his father was a non-believer in Scotland, a amateur footballer, smoke and drank with the boys, just a good old boy, and a fellow named D.L. Moody, uneducated man who had been brought to faith and was preaching the gospel in America, came to the United Kingdom, and as he came to Scotland, one of the people in the meetings was a young lady who heard the gospel, became a believer. Later, she met George Sweetie's father, and he wanted to date her, but she said, well, no, I'm a Christian. And he said, well, how can I learn more about this? And she said, well, come down to the church with me. And he came and heard the gospel and became a believer. And eventually they immigrated to the United States and had a son named George, who at an early age, 15, was already a believer, but the Lord made it very clear to him that he wanted him to do more with the gospel. And he became early on a chalk artist. He would draw pictures, and as he was telling, he'd be explaining the gospel and wonderfully weave it together, and he was nurturing his skills. And George Sweeney eventually became a pastor, evangelist, and then the president of Moody Bible Institute. Wonderful man of God. By the way, some of the Moody science films are narrated by George Sweeney. George's son is following him as a wonderfully solid man of God. In fact, I think they've co-authored some books together. What I'm wanting to say is there's a chain that God wove wonderfully, mysteriously, as he does throughout human history. He does that in our lives. Miss George Sweeting's mother had no idea this was happening, right? But when the father became a believer, he was happy with his salvation. Did you know you're going to have a son, that this was going to happen? No. None of us know these things, but he calls us to be faithful. It's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. When I stand before God, he won't ask me, did you preach to multitudes like a Billy Graham or a George Whitfield? What he wants to know from each of us, male, female, young, old, is, were you faithful with what I gave you? Be faithful. Now, as we come back to these last five verses here in Peter's final epistle, remember, this is his swan song. He knows that he is going to be leaving this life soon. In fact, Peter was martyred the same year that the Apostle Paul was martyred. Paul was beheaded by the Roman government. Peter was crucified, and when he knew that crucifixion was for him, he said, I don't deserve to die like my Lord died. Would you crucify me upside down? And so they did that. That's what tradition says, nevertheless. But it's interesting, as you look at these last five verses here in 2 Peter, it's curious how they reflect the first verses that we read together a while ago. That is, the themes that were there in the first the opening verses of chapter 1, Peter draws again as he comes to the conclusion. And as we come to these last verses, it's going to be helpful not only to point out some of those similarities, but more immediately to look at the immediate context of these verses, because you really can't understand and appreciate what Peter's final words are unless you remember and understand what he told us earlier. So look, for example, at verse 14 of chapter 3, where Peter says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Stop there just a moment and ask which should be the obvious question. What are these things? And the answer is the things that he's been talking about in this last chapter, and especially in the last four verses. That is, Peter has said, in this final chapter, he's warned that there are scoffers who are coming. They're going to be saying, verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? Because since the fathers fell asleep, everything just continues as it was from the beginning of creation. That is, they're questioning the word of God. They're questioning his character, his promises to one day send Christ a second time, judge mankind justly. Peter says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, there's a consequence to this truth. What is it? Since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's a very natural consequence, Peter says, to believing God's promises with regard to the future. We see that Old Testament example of that in the life of Job. In one day, you remember the story, he lost not only everything that he had had, and he had been a very wealthy man up to that point, but he lost his family. 7 sons, 3 daughters, all in one day. And his response is one that we do well to regularly bring back to our minds. He tore his clothes, he put dust on his head, he fell to his face, and he worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord has given, and now the Lord has taken away. Say it with me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, he didn't sin or charge God foolishly. By the way, you know why it is that when you and I came into this life originally, we didn't bring anything with us? We didn't come out with luggage and knickknacks and things. We came out with our birthday suit. You know why we came with nothing? Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, isn't it? The reason we brought nothing with us is because when we leave, we're taking nothing with us. We leave the same way we came. And that runs contrary, doesn't it, to the philosophy of the natural man. Wasn't there a bumper sticker a while back that said something like, when the game ends, the one with the most toys wins? Something like that. It's the idea that you go through life and you just amass all you can. And if you have this great fortune at the end, you win. You win for what? You're going to leave it all here. And by the way, the point of that is not to disincentivize us to say, you don't be the best you can. If you can make multiple millions legitimately, do it. For heaven's sakes, do it. And let the Lord guide you as to how to use those funds. But that's not where our hope lies. Not in those things. Not in people. Not in possessions that we have. So Peter says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the verb form where righteousness dwells is, it will last forever. It is a permanent thing. So when Peter here in verse 14 begins by saying, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, he's referring to the promise of the Lord's return with the judgment that's going to accompany it. And this breathtaking promise that we just read there in verse 13, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who is one of his children one day will step into the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells permanently. So Peter says, therefore, since God is going to keep his promise to return and judge sin, and since he's going to remove the old heavens, the old earth, and replace it with this new creation in which nothing but righteousness will exist. Here was the natural question. What should believers do in the here and now? If that's true, and it is true, what am I supposed to do now? Somebody could reason this way, and I wouldn't put it past Westerners especially, to reason this way. Well, look, if God has got it all under control, if he's really going to do exactly what he said he's going to do, and no one and nothing can thwart his plans, if that's all true, why not eat, drink, and be merry? Because tomorrow we die in heaven's home. That's where we're going to be, right? Let's make the best out of life. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's take it easy. See, what difference should it make in my life if I really am a believer? Let me rephrase what my friend Nate wrote as he explained to his friends and folks that support him that they were stepping out of the ministry for a while. Is Romans 8:28 really true? Another way of asking is what Peter is telling us here really true? See, earlier in verse 11, Peter said, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That is, knowing the promises of God. Knowing that God keeps his word. It's to be a huge incentive to do what Peter told his readers, and he's telling us by application to do when we begin this epistle. Well, what is it? What is it that we're to do? Turn back to chapter 1. Keep your place here, please. What we're supposed to do is press on in the Christian life. What we're supposed to do is press on in our, here's one of those 50-cent theological terms, press on in our sanctification. But what an important word. We're being set apart, progressively set apart. We're becoming like Jesus Christ. That's what I'm doing in this life. That's precisely why we were saved. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His will for your life. That's what He's doing in your life and in my life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, take it to the bank. That's it. Now, there are lots of other things we need for guidance, but this is His will for my life. He wants me increasingly to look like His Son. That's how the Apostle Paul said it. This is how the Apostle Peter expressed it in these opening four verses. In light of who you are now in Jesus Christ, or better, because this is who you are. And we're not going back through those first four verses. We read them together at the outset of our service. And they're really, boy, they're so rich. They're so important. But because that's who you are, verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We're to be, by the way, how are we adding these things to our life? Did you notice what Peter said here? What's the word? Diligently. We're going to come back to that in a minute. This is my focus. Are you a carpenter? Are you a plumber? Are you a housewife? Are you a teacher? Are you whatever you are? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your calling. Yes, you're doing those occupations. Who was it? The meat company. It'll come to me in a minute. But he was a born-again man. And as he was packing meat, his expression was, I pack meat for a living, but I'm a Christian. That's who I am. Yeah, I'm packing meat. That's how I make money. That's how I do these things. But I'm a Christian. See, he had it right. I'm here now, but now God has saved me. He's brought me into His family. I understand where I'm ultimately going and what the last chapter is going to be like. So while I'm going through this life, it gives me a whole new purpose, a whole new perspective in life. For if, verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking about our Christian life. As these things are being cultivated, your Christian life becomes increasingly rich. You're being conformed to His image. But those who lack these things are short-sighted. They're spiritually myopic, even to the point of blindness, and they've forgotten that they've been cleansed from their old sins. And I understand now on this end of Peter's epistle that he says what he says here, in part because among the believers there were false teachers who were claiming to be Christians, but they really weren't. Peter holds us up and says, by the way, if you're lacking these things, you're short-sighted, even the blindest, you've forgotten that you were cleansed. He's already stoking the fires in the believer's mind to put this in. Can a believer, a real born-again believer, be short-sighted? Yes. Of course. But he goes on in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, keep your place here if you can and go back to chapter 3. What God has told believers about His plans for the future are not meant in any way to disincentivize us in this life. I mean, in all of life, therefore all of life, all areas of life, not just my spiritual compartments, are to be influenced by this. Remember what not only Peter here, but Paul and the Apostle John and the Lord Jesus Christ all tell us this is to be a huge incentive. When I understand that what the last chapter is, where we are headed, where it's all going, it's to put me a step ahead, really, of everyone else. My behavior, my lifestyle, how I conduct myself is directly linked to what I really believe about the Lord and His promise to come again. So Peter in verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, because the Lord God is going to keep His promise, Peter says, you are to be diligent. Stop a minute. Where have we heard that exhortation before? Right? Just earlier in chapter 1, didn't we? Yeah. Verse 5 of chapter 1, if you kept your place, just flip back, look at it. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith these seven qualities. Verse 8, for if they're yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And a great entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about earning our salvation there. Don't misunderstand him. That's not the point. It's getting through this life and getting home safely, as Steve Brown used to phrase it. Being what I'm supposed to be here. Living a life not just on the fringe, but being in the center of what God wants me to be about and understanding His blessing and His direction and becoming increasingly like Christ. Now, chapter 3 again, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. The NIV says, make every effort. Another way of saying that. Make every effort to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Peter says that Christians are to be people of peace. Christians are to be people of peace. And by that I'm not advocating pacifism per se. That's something that each person needs to work out before the Lord as it relates to war and physical violence. But that's not really the thing that most of us wrestle with in our life. Christians are to be people of peace first of all, because when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when we are brought to faith, when we are regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, peace is declared between two warring parties. Keep your place here and turn to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, peace is declared between two warring parties. When Jesus Christ's work as my substitute is applied to me. Now, follow my thinking here. When what He did is applied to me, whereas a moment before I came to faith in Christ, a moment before then, I was, the Apostle Paul says, at enmity with God. I was God's enemy because I was still in Adam, who was the original rebel. And I had my own sins, and they made me odious to the one who is perfect in His holiness and righteousness, who is free from sin. At that moment, when my sins are transferred from me to Jesus Christ, and they're forgiven as far as the east is from the west, and the righteousness of God's Son is placed to my spiritual bank account, and I'm adopted into His family. Are you following with me here? At that moment, the one who a moment before was angry with me, justifiably so, has now been righteously, justly satisfied. And because of Jesus Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice on my behalf, I have now been reconciled to Him. I am reconciled to Him. By the way, you understand that God, the Bible never speaks of God being reconciled to me. Important distinction. Why? Because there's no reason for Him to be reconciled to me, because He's never done anything wrong to me or by me. That's impossible. But I've done lots of things that are offensive to Him. First of all, I was born in sin. I inherited my first father, Adam's sin nature, and that nature has been abundantly proven and shown. And so I'm at enmity with Him. But when the Lord saves me and brings me to faith in Him, that enmity is removed. So here's the question, what does this have to do with a Christian being a person of peace? Well, the answer is first and foremost, simply this. The Apostle Paul here in Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they are justified. That means that God, the righteous judge, looks at me, and even though I am guilty as charged in this court setting, I am really guilty as charged, someone else has taken my place. Someone else has paid the penalty that I justly deserved, which was death and eternal separation from God. That person was His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I trust what Jesus did for me, not what I do for Him, He declares me justified. A Christian, if they are a genuine Christian, is a person of peace, first and foremost because they now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back to chapter 1 of Romans. And because we have been reconciled to God, we have not only peace with God, but Paul says we have peace from God. Here in chapter 1, as he's opening this marvelous book on the gospel, he says in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a born-again Christian, you not only have peace with God, the sin issue has been forever settled, but you are in a position to receive peace from God. Remember the Old Testament blessing that the Levitical priests were told to bless God's people with? Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you what? Shalom. Peace. Wonderful blessing to you. Do you understand what a huge, valuable commodity that is in the world today? Every now and then I go back and I remember something of the weight that was on my conscience when the Lord saved me, or the weight that I've borne with certain sins that I was entertaining. And knowing the forgiveness of God and the release of that and the peace that's there. You know, the wonder isn't that people are dropping dead and having all sorts of illnesses and sicknesses because of bearing the stresses and so forth of life. The wonder is it's not more. I speak for myself. Man, it was a huge weight. It was like the brass monkey was off my shoulders when Christ saved me. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. As you're turning there, later in Romans chapter 14, the apostle said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and," guess what? "Peace and joy through the Holy Spirit." And when we're faced with circumstances in our life, by the way, that all people face from time to time, believers and non-believers, it is precisely because I am now one of God's children that I can go to my Heavenly Father and I can ask Him for help. You remember what the writer to the Hebrews told his readers, and by the way, by application, you and me, about the significance of Jesus Christ being our great high priest now? There in chapter 4, listen to what he said, "Seeing then that we have this great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and weaknesses. We don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what we're going through in life. But he was tempted in all ways just like we are, yet without sin." So what? So what? If that's true, if Jesus Christ is such a high priest, what difference does it make in life? Well, here's what that writer reasoned and said. "Let us therefore, in light of that truth, come boldly." Not arrogantly, that's not the point. "Come with confidence before the throne of God, the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, I was remembering those verses a while back. I was going through my prayer, and I just realized, you say, come to the throne of grace, and you can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I thought, when in life am I not in a time of need? Is it just those desperate times when I've stepped off the 10th floor and nothing's underneath me and I'm going down quick? No. That's all of life. I desperately need His grace. I need His mercy. So when the culture is spinning increasingly out of control, let's make a very personal application today. Anybody here been listening to the news for the last few years? Anybody been observing what's happening in our culture, in our country, around the world? And in our own immediate setting, we see things just spinning out of control. We have people that otherwise can chew gum and walk at the same time, calling what is right, wrong, and what is wrong, right. And we shake our heads, what in the world is going on? When the people who are leading our nation, and some who are aspiring to lead it, really don't strike us as being adequate for the job. And I'm not opening a can of worms here. That's not my point in bringing this up. We really are in a precarious situation. What am I going to do? Paul, here in Philippians 4, by the way, someone came to me a few weeks ago, and it's been a while since we were in this passage, and said, "Those verses really have been a big help to me. Thank you." Well, here they are again. By the way, this pastor needs to hear them regularly. I'm not just preaching or teaching you today. I need to hear this. "Be anxious for nothing," verse 6. "Be anxious for no thing." Zero tolerance. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Remind you here, Paul uses, there are four words in the New Testament that are used for prayer. He used all four of them in that verse. In the circumstances of life, whether they're very immediate and personal, whether they're involving my family, someone else, as big as national, international, I'm not to be full of care. I'm not to be worrying. I'm not to be anxious about that. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, I'm to make my request known to God. And what happens? For a believer, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. Can you understand this? Paul's saying, the apostle said, you don't understand it, but it's there. It's a very real commodity in your life. It surpasses understanding. Will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. By the way, just struck me, what an irony the way Paul phrased that last part. He's talking about the peace of God, and he uses military terms. describe it. The peace of God stands guard. It's like a sentry around your heart and your mind. What was it years ago? Peace through strength, right? We can have peace because our God is the ultimate peacemaker, the ultimate strength. Now understand, by the way, I'm sharing this morning. It's not that I'm the proverbial ostrich or that I'm advocating any of us putting our head in the sand and denying reality. Contrary to it. In fact, you think of the believers that have lived before us or even are living today in situations and circumstances that almost defy our imagination. But they did it. And there are many cases where they're going through things that are just amazing. And they knew the peace of God. I'm reading a book that I was passed along from Billy Russell's library during the Reformation and in Switzerland. A father and a son who were martyred because of their faith. And the whole thing is an interesting story. But as they went to the gallows, the testimony of the amazing peace that God gave father and son. They're leaving families behind. They knew what was happening and the hope that they had. Listen, you can either be just totally out of touch with reality and that happened, or what if you really are in touch with reality, but what if the bigger reality is this is my Father's world? I was listening to John Stone Street on Friday and the world and everything in it, and what an important point to make. This is my Father's world. There are lots of little peons moving the chessboard hither and yon. They're doing this, they're doing that. But this is my Father's world. He has ultimate sway. He's taking everything to its final end. We have the last chapter of the book of human history told us. We know what's going to happen. We don't know all the details right now, but we know where we're going. We know what's going to happen. And what Peter is reminding us of here is that as these things play themselves out, regardless of what happens between now and then, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, keeps His promise. He never dishonors His word. And He will never, never, ever fail those who are His. Do you remember that wonderful promise at the end of Hebrews chapter 12? I think it is, no, chapter 13. Let your conduct, let your way of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, do you remember the Old Testament quote? I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And the writer goes on to say, so that we can boldly say, and he quotes another Old Testament passage, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Listen. Is Romans 8:28 true? But the bigger picture, is God's word true? Turn back to 2 Peter 3. Let's scurry on here. Quickly, we'll finish this. See, Christians are people of peace. Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all people. The writer to the Hebrews says we're to pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There's a very practical outworking in my life if I'm a child of God. And Peter, as he prepares to close his final epistle, says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. And he adds, without spot and blameless. You may remember a chapter before, in chapter 2, Peter launched into that blistering critique of the false teachers who had slipped in among God's people. They claimed to be born-again people. They could give a testimony. Yes, I made my profession of faith. But really, they were no more born-again than my golden retriever is. No insult meant to dogs when I said that. I'll apologize to him later. But speaking of dogs, Peter went on at the end of that chapter to say these people are just like dogs that return to their vomit. They're like pigs. You wash them and they go back to their mire. I didn't say that. The Apostle Peter said that. And the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit affirms that that is true. Jesus said, look, by their fruits you will know them. The false teachers, Peter said, are people who have glaring indictments about the absence of God's saving grace. They were immoral. They were adulterers. They were covetous. They were using weak people to accomplish their own ends. Look back at 1 Peter 1 again. Keep your place here. I'm reminding you of this because these things are some of the sad character qualities that are, so 1 Peter 1. I said 2 Peter 1. Go to 1 Peter 1 quickly. These are some of the sad character qualities that describe what these false teachers were about then. They describe today what these people are like, and he says they were spots and blemishes. That's how he described them. These false teachers are spots and blemishes. So why is that of any consequence? Well, you may remember something that Peter said here in his first epistle to these same people, verse 17. He said, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now why? Because we know, you know something, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but how? With the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb, notice what he says, without blemish, and without spot. If you know anything about the Old Testament sacrificial system, you know that when God's people brought an offering to the Lord, especially when it was an animal sacrifice, that animal was to be without defect. When Jesus Christ came, he was the ultimate reality of all Old Testament sacrifices. Those Old Testament sacrifices were meant to portray what he would eventually do. He was sinless. He was without blemish and without spot. Now go to 2 Peter 1. And while no one who is born with Adam's sin nature, that's you and me, could ever do what Jesus did, once we are born again, once we have become believers, when we're brought to faith in Jesus Christ, what is God's goal for the life of each of us? We saw it when we were reading these verses earlier. And now as Peter's closing his letter, he's bringing us back to it again here in 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1, second part of verse 3. He has called us to his glory and virtue by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, the depravity that's in the world through lust. Peter's not talking about sinless perfection here. He's talking about you and me becoming who we always were meant to be. Becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The one that Peter just told us in his first epistle was as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is our example, right? He's the one I'm to follow and imitate. And whereas the false teachers were morally corrupt, they were full of spots and blemishes. Believers who are saved by Jesus Christ, who are followers of Jesus Christ and following his example, are to be morally clean. They're to be without spot and blameless. And so Peter challenges us here to give all diligence in verse 5 to add to our faith these quality characters. For verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has wonderful things that he wants to do through your life, through my life, as we understand the truth, as we're set free by that truth, and as we are increasingly becoming like his son. I can't orchestrate it. You can't orchestrate it. I simply cooperate with him. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said he labored more than all the other apostles, but he said, But it wasn't really me. It was the grace of God that was working in me. Here's this wonderful camaraderie, this working together that's there. But God is doing that. But what He wants to accomplish in our life and where He's taking the chain that He's weaving from a little girl coming to faith under D.L. Moody in Scotland and challenging a guy that was interested in her to come to church. He gets saved and they're birthing a son named George who becomes a wonderful, wonderfully fruitful man of God. Where's he taking? I don't know. I don't know. And in many cases, we'll never know till we get there. But just be faithful now. Trust Him. Obey Him. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word and the wonderful, wonderful truth that's there and the refreshment that we desperately need, Lord, in this dry and thirsty land where so many voices are screaming and calling out all these contradictory messages. Lord, how desperately we need to shut them out. As the in John Bunyan's book, as he, the pilgrim, put his fingers in his ears and ran away from all the cacophony of noises and challenges to Your truth. Lord, we would do that. We would run to You today and we would ask, Lord Jesus, bless Your truth to our hearts and our lives, that we might be increasingly conformed to the image of Your Son, and that as we are, that You would use us wonderfully to glorify Your name and to bring good to others. And because we can ask this in no other name, we ask it in the name of our blessed Lord and our Savior and our soon coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.